Lord God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for bringing us here to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would accept our praises, Lord, that we would be fully focused on you, that you would bless Christian as he brings forth your word to us, that you would keep him free from error, and he would speak precisely what you would want him to speak, God, and that we would be receptive and hear what he has to say to us, Lord. We pray that as we praise you tonight, that you would see favor, find favor in us. In your name, amen. You may be seated.
So, Elijah, you gave me permission to preach the longest sermon of your lives. You're already talking about sneaking out, and I haven't even started?
Wow.
So, if you would turn to our Old Testament reading, which is in Daniel 9, verses 20 to 23. It's on page 747, if you're using the Pew Bible. Daniel 9. And before I read the sermon texts, just to warn you, I'm going to be reading all of Luke 15, which is a little bit long, so if you're not able to stand for the whole thing, don't feel compelled. But knowing that, if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word from Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And this is Daniel speaking. He says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" Our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. That's on page 874 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using that. As we read this, a little word of introduction. We're familiar with these parables, but perhaps maybe sometimes we can be overly familiar. What I'd like us all to try to do is, as we hear these read, is try to forget what you've heard about them. Try to pretend you're hearing them for the first time, and let the words be what the words are. So Luke 15, we've got three parables of Jesus here. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And as he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Amen. You may be seated. And as you do, if you would join me in prayer. Lord God, it's good to be your people. It's good to be in your house. It's good to be underneath your word and to hear your word preached. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to prepare. And I pray that you would make me faithful in what I say. I pray that you would send your spirit to superintend my speaking and to superintend the hearing. Father, that we would all be faithful, that nothing that happens here tonight would do anything but glorify you and strengthen your saints to serve and to love and honor and glorify you in all we do. Father, may we know Jesus Christ better. May we reflect Jesus Christ better. May we serve Jesus Christ better and be better citizens of the holy kingdom of the priesthood, the nation of priests, the holy kingdom, the church of Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, Jason said this morning, Jason Waver said this morning, by the way, if you're not aware, Casey was not feeling well, and he tested negative for flu and for COVID, so he doesn't know why he's not feeling well, but he decided not to show up this morning, and so Jason was here, and I think that's wise. Jason said this morning that you're getting a double dose of Luke, because he was preaching out of Luke 16, and I'm preaching from Luke 15. In a way, you're kind of getting a double dose of Jason Waver, because the sermon I'm going to preach tonight is in many ways drawn from and based on a sermon that he preached at Foundation a few weeks ago, and I heard it. And if I can be sort of sanctifiedly jealous that that was his sermon and not mine, it's like, oh, I wish I preached that sermon. But the nice thing about preaching the Bible to Bible-believing people is, like, I don't have to be creative and new. I can say the same thing another faithful guy said, and as long as I say, hey, Jason said this, and Jason said it's okay, and I'm telling you, so I can preach this sermon and say it's Jason's, it's partly Jason's sermon. So you're getting a lot of Jason today, and I think that's a good thing. I was very blessed by his sermon this morning, and I pray you'll be blessed by his and my sermon tonight. So I'm not being new, I'm not being innovative, I'm not being creative, but one of the things that really struck me about when I heard Jason preach the sermon is I think he showed the right emphasis on where these parables, or where the emphasis needs to be on these parables. As I said before, and actually Pete and I have been kind of been going back and forth on this, there's some passages of scripture that you hear so often that it kind of feels like you almost wonder, like, do I need to hear this now? Do I need to hear something else? Like, there's more scripture out there. These are some passages that get preached frequently. I think they get preached, true things get preached about them, but I don't think the preaching always has the emphasis that Jesus, I think, intended for these passages. I think if you read the whole chapter together, you take them all at once, and again, Jason helped me see this, the emphasis, there's one point of emphasis for all three parables, and that one point of emphasis will be my one sermon point tonight. I actually have a point to my sermon tonight. So the one point of my sermon is heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. We have three parables, and like I said, sometimes they get discussed one by one. For example, sometimes we'll hear the parable of the lost sheep, where if you have a sheep and it's lost, and you'll leave it and you'll go leave the 99 and go find the one. And sometimes that's preached as a parable of God's great love, of how far God will go to bring his sheep back. And he'll cross mountains and rivers, and he won't stop at anything until he finds his lost sheep. And he'll carry that sheep lovingly back on his shoulders, back to the sheepfold. And that's 100% true facts about God. Like, there's nothing wrong about that preaching. He loves us that much. The metaphor of him doing everything that needs to be done to bring us back is true, but I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. If we read all three of these parables together, there's a pattern. Something is lost, it's returned, and there's a reaction. Something is lost, it's returned, and there's a reaction. All three of these parables are together, and they're together for a reason, and Jesus is telling them for a reason. So let's see what that reason is so we can see the purpose. If we look at verse 3, if you go to Luke 15, verse 3, that's where we're told that Jesus tells them a parable. The first word, at least in the English Standard Version and in most English translations that I saw, the first word is so. Sometimes it's and, but usually it's so, which implies a purpose. So Jesus is telling them this parable as a result of what just came before. Well, what just came before verse 3, guess what? It's verse 2. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus. The Pharisees are grumbling, so Jesus tells them a parable. But what are they grumbling about? They're not grumbling that Jesus is God isn't loving enough to go real far to save us. And so Jesus says, no, no, God will go as far as a shepherd who needs to leave his 99. That's not the thing that they're grumbling about. So that's not the error Jesus is correcting. Look back at verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees weren't grumbling because Jesus is God doesn't love enough. They weren't grumbling because Jesus is God is too stingy with his love, and Jesus tells his parables to say, no, God will do all this work to save his people. The Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was too loving to the wrong kinds of people. He was too gracious and welcoming to sinners and tax collectors, the people who really, really, really needed to repent, and everyone could see it a mile away. The people who weren't good enough to go to First Pharisee Church of Jerusalem and feel comfortable there. The ones who had real sins that everybody knew, who had bad reputations, that all the mothers told their kids, like, don't play with those people. Like, those are the people that Jesus was being kind to, and the Pharisees were grumbling about it. They were real sinners. And that's why Jesus tells them these parables. So if that's the purpose, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners who are coming near to hear Jesus. Let's look at this pattern again. Something is lost. It's returned, and there's a reaction. The point that Jesus is making, I think, is the reaction when something is returned. Look at the parable of the sheep. So starting in verse 3, we've got the parable of the sheep. does it really describe the great lengths that God will go to find lost sinners? Like, is that the feature of the parable, is how far God will go? Not really. That's not really the thing that's emphasized and repeated. Again, it's true facts. God gave his son for you and for me. God went far. I'm not denying God went far. But that's not the point Jesus is emphasizing. What's the point Jesus emphasizes? If you look at the words, what's the thing that he majors on here? It's rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices. He calls his friends to rejoice. And he says, and so I tell you, which is Jesus' way of saying, here's the point that I'm saying to you people. And so I tell you, there's rejoicing in heaven at a lost sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. The parable of the coin is the same thing. So we do see the woman lighting a lamp and sweeping her house and seeking diligently for the coin. But then she rejoices and she calls her friends to rejoice and has a party, probably spends more on the party than the coin was worth that she lost to begin with. But the point is the rejoicing together with her friends. And Jesus says it again. The heavenly realms rejoice over a sinner who repents. And then the prodigal son is the same theme, but this time Jesus sort of tweaks the pattern. He plays with it a little bit. He cranks it up to 11 and he throws in a curveball at the end. The son, the prodigal son, isn't just an inanimate object like a coin. He's not a foolish animal that just sort of wanders away. He's a human. He's made in God's image. He's a son of his father. But he's aggressively hostile to his father. You may have heard this before, that the son asking for his inheritance is basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. All I want is your stuff, and I want you to leave me alone. Give me the stuff I'm going to inherit when you finally kick off, and you're taking way too long to do that. So give me my half of what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. This is active, hateful rebellion. This is murderous hate in the son's heart, saying, I want you dead and I want your stuff. He's not just a little bit lost. He's not a sheep wandered away. He's doing this on purpose. And then the son goes out and he loses it all and he can't even get pig slop to eat. You can hear the Pharisees going, am I supposed to feel bad for this kid? Like, I kind of don't. Like, he's not. He got what he deserved. What do you expect to happen? But then he comes back humiliated, and the father restores him to full sonship. He comes back saying, put me on payroll, Dad. Like, I'll go on payroll. Like, I don't even want benefits or the perks. Just I need food. And the people who work for you have food. Can I just have food? But the father gives him the best robe, a ring on his hand, shoes for his feet, has a party for him. You don't have a party when you hire somebody, right? I mean, maybe it depends on who you hire. I don't know. But if you just, like, hire the next, like, field laborer, you don't have a party for that. You might be relieved, but you don't have a party. He has a party. This is not a field laborer coming back. This is his son back from the dead. The son wanted his father dead, but the father says, my son was dead and is alive again. The father, who was wished to be dead by his son, treats his son as though he was dead, but then come back to life. And then what was lost has been returned, and then we have the reaction. Verse 24, they begin to celebrate. Heaven celebrates, heaven rejoices when sinners repent, but then the pattern gets blown up. The story of rejoicing becomes the story of rejection. The older son refuses to rejoice. He hates his brother. He refuses to celebrate. This is the Pharisees in verse 2. They were grumbling against Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This is the point. So Jesus has set up this pattern that repentance on earth brings rejoicing in heaven. Repentance on earth brings rejoicing in heaven. The right response to repentance, the heavenly, angelic response in the presence of God to sinners repenting is rejoicing. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And that's the exact opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. The point of these parables is the right reaction to repentance. The unfallen, sinless angels in the presence of God rejoice at sinners who repent. They don't just acknowledge it. They don't just go, oh, it's about time. I haven't seen you around here in a while. There's no, and don't do it again. There's no, what were you thinking? It's rejoicing. Rejoicing. And I'm betting, this isn't in the Bible, but I'm just going to bet that unfallen, sinless angels can rejoice even better than Presbyterians can. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that they can do it even better than we do. And this part is hard for me. I'm going to admit this is hard for me to understand. This is one of these things that's in the Bible. It doesn't make sense. I'm going to believe it because it's in the Bible. This is not my natural way of thinking. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I think we can take this two different ways. I think we can take it kind of sarcastically or ironically that the 99 are like the Pharisees. They're only self-righteous. They really do need to repent, but they refuse to repent. And the angels won't rejoice over their don't need to repent because they really do. But I think the parable actually lets us see it differently. The 99 sheep didn't wander. They were safe. They were safe in the sheepfold. They were right where they were supposed to be. The shepherd had them. A wolf coming by wouldn't have picked that one lone sheep off because there wasn't one lone sheep. The 99 were safe right where they were supposed to be. They were being taken care of. I think the parable actually lets us take this at face value and say, there are some people who are not, at the moment, drifting off into sin. They don't really, in a fundamental way, need to repent from particular sins. And there's still more rejoicing at the restoration of what was wrong than what was always right. And this is hard for me because I'm a shut up and do your job kind of guy. Like, if everybody shuts up and does their job, there aren't any problems. We don't need to fix anything. And fixing is always worse than getting it right in the first place, right? Like, just don't make trouble. And we don't have any trouble. But this kind of tells me, no, trouble that gets fixed is better than when there's no trouble at all. And I find that backwards. But it doesn't say heaven rejoices when sinners don't need to repent. There's rejoicing when sinners repent. Restoration, repentance brings joy, not just relief, not just, oh, we're glad that's over, but real joy. Repentance out of doing things that never should have been done to begin with brings rejoicing. It's a good thing. Again, it sounds weird to me. Like, you heard that joke about the guy who like knocks his head against the wall, and the doctor says, why are you knocking your head against the wall? He says, well, because it feels so good when I stop. Like, that's stupid. That's a joke because like you're making it worse just to make it better. That's dumb. That's kind of what it sounds like here. But there's a way I can make sense of it, and I hope it makes sense to you too. Turn to Exodus 34. Turn to Exodus 34. I don't have to know the page in the Pew Bible for Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we see one of the most intimate interactions between Moses, God's chosen prophet, and God. This is after the golden calf. This is after the people of Israel have made a big mess of things. And God forgave the people in part because Moses interceded. And God reveals his name to Moses. Moses said, show me your name, show me your glory, show me who you are. And the Lord passed before Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Our God is a God of grace, mercy, forgiveness, restoration, accepting repentance. That's who he is. And if I can say so without being impious, without being blasphemous, there's a sense in which we can see his love and his justice are imbalanced. He's biased towards love. He's biased towards forgiveness. He says he keeps steadfast forgiving love for thousands, but he only counts sin for 3 and 4 generations. Now, we can take this super literalistically, or we can take it figuratively. Either way, thousands are bigger than 3 or 4. His steadfast forgiving love goes further than his counting sin against people on earth. He has a huge bias toward mercy and grace and forgiveness. And when sinners repent, when sinners like us repent, this feature of our God is on full display. It's kind of like if you watch sports and you'll see athletes, you know, quarterbacks, there are people who are praised for their great last-minute comebacks. You know, how many last-minute comebacks has Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback of the Chiefs? Like all of his playoff victories, he was behind by 30. And I'm looking at it going, why was he behind? Like, dude, win the game from the beginning. Wouldn't that be better? Tom Brady, lots of last-minute comebacks. Like, okay, but you were behind, right? Like, being behind isn't good. You know, in military affairs, you've got generals who seem to pull victory out of the jaws of defeat. I'm from Cleveland. We pull defeat out of the jaws of victory. But everywhere else in the world, when you're losing, you can come back and win sometimes. The action movie hero who cheats death and just barely beats the bad guy with 1:30 left in the movie. Wouldn't it be so much better if you were never in the hole to have to dig yourself out of? Yeah, but still, there is something about rescue and pressure, and you have to get it right now because it's needed, it's necessary, it has to happen for things to go right. And that brings its own glory and honor in a way that isn't there if there's just utter domination and victory from the beginning. And I think we have that in us, that we love the last-minute victory, in part because we serve a God who pulls us out of defeat. We serve a God who pulls us out of death, restores what is right. The whole world we live in is a world that's in the hole and has to be restored. If there had never been sin, if there had never been a fall, if we had never been a needy people, if we had never been attacked by Satan, and if his attacks didn't hurt, if they didn't get us where we're weak and vulnerable, if his attacks were never successful, and you and I both know they often are, if his attacks were never successful, if we didn't need to be rescued and redeemed and saved and restored, then God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, his salvation, would never be on display. Our God is a God of mercy. It's better that we need his mercy and get it than if we've never needed it at all. Romans 3 tells us, God's righteousness is shown when he passed over sins so he could forgive them in Jesus, so he could be just, so he doesn't clear the guilty, but he could also be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He gets glory in pulling us out of sin. That's the point that Jesus is making in these parables. The rejoicing in heaven is rejoicing at the repentance of sinners, because there's rejoicing in heaven at God's merciful acceptance of repenting sinners. That's who Jesus is being in front of the Pharisees, and they're grumbling at him. He's being a merciful God who accepts repenting sinners and displaying his mercy, and the Pharisees don't like it. But heaven rejoices when sinners repent. So from this one point, this is the one point that Jesus is making through all of chapter 15, heaven rejoices when sinners repent. I see for us at least 3. I didn't know I was going to have so much longer. I could have come up with 9 more points of application, but mercifully for you, I'll stop at 3. 3 points of application for the idea that heaven rejoices when sinners repent. First, if you are a sinner who has not yet repented, if you are here, if you're hearing this through the live stream, if you're hearing this in, you know, February of 2021, or however long it's going to be up there on the internet. I don't care who you are, when you are, where you are. If you think somehow God doesn't want you, if you think somehow God doesn't want you to bring your sin or your disobedience to Him, that somehow you're too bad or too sinful for God to ever accept you, these parables say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to bring your sin to God. Don't be afraid to bring your brokenness, your shame, your guilt. Don't think that God and His angels are up there watching you just to see you fall and get what you deserve. Jesus says, heaven rejoices when you repent. Heaven rejoices. Heaven is waiting for you to repent. God wants all people everywhere to repent and be saved. He gets no joy in the death of sinners. He's not hoping you stay away. He's got the party prepared for you. He's got the dessert in the fridge waiting for you to get there. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. You don't have to pretend that you never sinned. God doesn't pretend you never sinned. If you're feeling guilty and ashamed, if you know you've done it wrong, God knows that. He doesn't ignore it. He overcomes it. He doesn't play games and say, it's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. We don't have a I'm okay, you're okay kind of God. We have a God who takes sin very, very seriously and rejoices when sinners repent. So He sent His Son to die, to take the punishment for all the sins that you and I have ever committed, to cover His sins with cover our sins with His blood. He knows sins are real. He knows we're not going to stop sinning the moment we accept Jesus. The things that caused us to sin yesterday are probably going to still cause us to sin tomorrow. God knows. God knows. We don't have to be afraid that we'll sin and let God down again tomorrow. You know what He'll do when we repent again tomorrow? Heaven will rejoice when we repent again tomorrow. He loves the world that way. He loves us that way. We can receive joy. We receive grace. We can cause heaven to rejoice. Heaven won't grumble. Heaven won't beat us up. Heaven won't make snide comments for years afterwards. Sometimes we do that to people who have repented. We grumble. We say, what took you so long? We say, what were you thinking? We make comments afterwards. We shouldn't do that. Heaven doesn't do that. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. The best robe, a ring on your finger, a feast of celebration await every sinner who repents. So the first application is, whoever you are, you can repent and heaven will rejoice to receive you. The other two applications are for those of us who are saved. Those of us whose sins have been covered, who know the peace of forgiveness, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. So much so that the self-righteous grumble at Him. He is so kind and gracious to the people with bad reputations that the people with good reputations don't like it. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ receives sinners gladly. Therefore, we are to receive sinners gladly. We are to receive them, eat with them, so much so that the self-righteous don't like us. If the self-righteous don't like us, we're probably doing something right. We should be eagerly reaching out to sinners to invite them into our lives and to ask if we can enter into their lives, to invite ourselves into their lives too. We got to go find the victims of Satan out there who need to repent and invite them to the same heavenly party that shows up when we repent. Are there sinners that we don't want in our corner of the heavenly party? Are there people whose sins we love to hate? People who are stuck in those sins, who are victims of those sins, and we don't want heaven's angels to rejoice over them? Is that? It's a rhetorical question. The answer for all of us, I think, is yeah. There are sinners out there that we're kind of hesitant to invite to our party. And here's the way I thought about how we might identify those. So sometimes sins will get called out from the pulpit and you get kind of uncomfortable and you're like, oh, pastor, like, don't go there. Like, don't talk about this one. But sometimes there are sins that are called out. You're like, oh, yeah, that's a sin. Those people are bad. Like the sins that don't make us uncomfortable when they get called out from the pulpit, the sins when the pastor's preaching on those and you're like, yep, that one's bad. Don't talk about this one. That one's bad. Those might be the ones where we don't want those people coming into our heavenly party, because those are the really, really, really bad sins. Those are like the sex and drugs and rock and roll, like the crime, like the really, really bad reputation kind of sins. You know, the ones that, like, it's easy for people in our circles to throw out as a sin and no one gets mad, like the modernists and the secular, liberal, humanist kind of people, pro-abortion politicians. Oh, it's real easy for us to hate on them. Socialists, rioters, people with drug addiction, people who sleep with each other before they're married. Like, those are real people doing those things, but it's too easy for us, I think, and I'm just, those are just the ones that I hear thrown out from the pulpit kind of casually sometimes, and I've done it too. If we're comfortable hating those sins, maybe we're not so comfortable loving those sinners and receiving them and wanting them to eat with us and wanting heaven to rejoice over their repentance. So maybe we need to think about those sinners, because they need to come to the heavenly party too. It's not just the smug gossips, the comfortable upper middle class people who don't want to give up our comfort, the ones who are quietly prejudiced, or the ones who lie and say we're always fine and we can get away with it because we hide our sins pretty well. Like, those are the people we like in our heavenly party, because that's kind of a lot of who we are. But like those bad people out there, like, oh no, heaven can find a different party for them if it really wants to. Jesus would invite all of us. He would invite the smug gossips and the heroin addicts to the same heavenly party. And that's what we need to be, because we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. We need to long for all sinners everywhere to repent into the same heavenly party that we've repented into. If we actually believe the gospel of Jesus, then we can't have different categories of sins, and we can't have different categories of sinners except unrepentant and repentant, and that's all there is, because that's all the Bible tells us there is. So think about the sinners that we're reluctant to invite into the kingdom of heaven, that we're reluctant to see heaven rejoice over. Think about the sinners that make the Pharisee in us grumble at Jesus and say, oh no, don't make me go talk to them. Well, yes, Jesus says go talk to them. Go invite them to repent, because heaven rejoices when sinners repent, not the 99 who don't need to repent. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. So first, no matter who you are, you're not too far away from God. Second, we need to invite all sinners everywhere to the heavenly party. And third, we, you and I, who are saved, need to stop stealing joy from heaven. We need to stop stealing joy from heaven. What do I mean by that? What does heaven rejoice over? Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Who are you and I? We're sinners. What can we do to make heaven rejoice? We can repent. Heaven rejoices over the sovereign grace of mercy in God, finding sinners where we are, restoring us when we repent. This is why I chose Daniel 9 for the Old Testament reading. By the way, you think I've forgotten homework. I haven't forgotten homework. Your homework is to read Daniel 9. Read the whole thing. Read it out loud. Just one time. I'll go easy on you. It's a snow day tomorrow, I know. Read Daniel 9, read it out loud. Daniel is praying this huge, massive prayer of repentance for all of Israel for hundreds of years. Like, he's taking it all on his shoulders and saying, Lord, this is what we have all done. He's throwing himself and his people at the mercy of God in repentance for stuff done before he was born on the other side of the country. Like, he's just vicariously repenting for everybody who's ever been an Israelite. It's awesome to read. Read it out loud. And this is not your homework, but read all of Daniel and see his heart, his trembling and his physical affliction because of the sin of his people, and his concern and his love for the people and his love for his God. And he kind of stands between them. And Daniel's heart is amazing. His prayer in Daniel 9 is awesome. Read it out loud. That's your homework. And what does Gabriel do? What does Gabriel say? In verse 20, Daniel says, well, I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God. While I was speaking in prayer, next verse, Gabriel came in swift flight. Gabriel came in swift flight. He didn't like wait for the Uber. He didn't take the scenic route. He didn't like wait till his game was over on the Xbox, like, hey, can you wait till I'm done, Mom? No, like, there's no, like, he came in swift flight. The word went out and he came. He came swiftly to Daniel. And verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, heaven was watching Daniel pray. Does heaven watch us pray? Yeah. Do I know all the details of how heaven and angels work? No, I don't. Does the Bible tell me that Daniel's prayer was being watched by heaven and an angel was sent to him? Yeah, that's what the Bible tells me. I'm going to go with that, whether I can understand it all or not. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel is in repentance for 2 million people's sins. And heaven rejoices and sends someone here to love him and assure him that he's loved, in swift flight to reassure Daniel and to give him comfort in the middle of all of his uncertainty for his people Israel. When we are broken, when we know we are in need of restoration, when we come to our Lord in repentance and he restores us, he gets glory, his cheering section goes into action, the angels get to do their job. But when we're fine, when we're one of those 99 who never need to repent, when we're the 9 coins that weren't lost, when we're the older son who always obeys commands, what do the angels do? We're not told exactly what they do, but we're not told what they do, and we're told they rejoice less over that than when we repent. And I've sinned anyway, and I'm pretty sure y'all have sinned anyway. So what should we do? We should repent and let the angels do their job of rejoicing and ministering to us. So how are you doing today? Oh, fine. How's your family? Oh, fine. We're good. How's everything going? Oh, great. The angels up there like, everyone at Grace Bible Prayer is just fine today. Hey, Gabriel, hey, Michael, look, they're fine again. Is that how the angels, do we want the angels to rejoice like, oh yeah, great. Look, let's go find some repentance to rejoice over. There's nothing going on here. That's what I mean by stealing heaven's joy. When we say how fine we are and it's a lie, and I've done it, I've lied. Forgive me, I repent of it. I have lied to you and said I'm fine. When I've done that, I've stolen the joy of heaven. I've pretended I don't need Jesus right here, right now, today. I've lied about being fine. I lied about my need to repent. I've lied about how much of a savior Jesus is, and I've stolen heaven's joy. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in the room. How are you doing today? The Holy Spirit kept me away from those websites again yesterday. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. How are you doing today? I've been angry at God for months because my kids are doing things. This is an example. My kids are doing things. They're making horrible decisions. I'm afraid, and God is doing something to me, and I've been angry at him for so long. But this morning, the word broke my heart, and I'm not angry at God anymore. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. How are you doing today? Jesus kept me from committing suicide last week. I'm lonely, and it hurts, and I'm done with it, and I don't want to go on anymore. But Jesus showed me that he loves me, and he's all that I need, and I will have him no matter what. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. How about we stop lying to each other about being fine? How about we tell each other the truth about our sinfulness and our brokenness and our need for repentance? Again, I've done it too. If I tell you I'm fine, it's a lie. I'm never fine. In some ways, I'm always fine. Right? Pete and I were talking about this the other day. Like, I got a job. I got a house. Like, outwardly, materially, put me in the top 0.01% of the people who've ever lived. Like, the physical circumstances of my life actually are fine. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm not minimizing that at all. But I'm not just an economic person with a job and a house and a family. I'm a soul, and my soul's not fine. My soul's a sinner. My soul doesn't want to spend 35 more years sinning. It really doesn't. I'm ready to be done with that. I'm not fine in that sense. And if you ask me how I'm doing and I say I'm fine, there's a sense in which it's true, but there's a big sense in which it's not. And the more important sense, the spiritual sense, I'm actually not fine. Because I have a Bible, I know I'm the only one. I'm not the only one who's not always fine. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. 2 Corinthians 13 says, comfort one another. That's our job as Christians, conformed to the image of Christ, is to comfort one another. Who do we comfort? People who need comfort. People who are afflicted. If you're fine, I can't comfort you. If I'm fine, you can't comfort me. If I'm fine, I steal from you the ability to do your job as a Christian and comfort me. Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. If I don't have any burdens, I steal from you the opportunity to do your job, to obey the command of God and bear my burdens. Colossians 3, teach and admonish one another. If I know everything, if I don't need to be brought into a better situation, you got nothing to teach me, you got no admonishment to give, I'm stealing from you the right to be the person you're called to be. Hebrews 3, exhort one another. If I'm not ever going in the wrong direction, I steal from you the opportunity to exhort me to the right direction. Let me tell you, I'm afflicted, I need comfort, I got burdens, I go in the wrong direction, I need you to comfort me and bear my burdens and teach me and exhort me, but I lie to you and tell you I don't need that. James 5, confess your sins to one another. I'm sinning if I don't confess my sins to you. We're sinning if we don't confess our sins to one another. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Do I mean that every time we pass each other in the hallway, we got to do the whole 45-minute dissertation of every sin from the time we walked to the car to now? Like, no, I'm not saying every time. But do we ever do that? Do we have anyone in our lives that we actually admit the sins that we're totally afraid to admit to anybody? Do we have that person? Are we the kind of person that anyone in the church can confess those sins to? Are you that person for somebody that offers comfort, that offers exhortation and teaching and admonishment? I don't know. Maybe you are. If you are, good. If you're not, we need to work on that. Do we ever let Jesus have his full glory as the Savior, not just for the sins we used to commit back then, but for the sinner we still are today and are going to be next week and are going to be in 30 years because we're actually not going to stop? Are we going to let Jesus have his full glory as the Savior of all of our lives? Or are we going to let each other get away with saying we're fine? How do we react when our friends start doing that? There have been some times I've started, and I've kind of gone back to saying I'm fine because it doesn't always, it's not always helpful. Let's think about this. Let's work on this. Let's pray for this. Let's obey the Lord in this, that we are to comfort one another. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to exhort one another. We're to teach and admonish one another. We are to confess our sins to one another. We're not getting absolution from a priest. It's not what we're doing here. One another's are all over the New Testament. You can't turn two pages in the New Testament without finding something about how we're supposed to treat one another. We're supposed to be in this walk together. We need to be a church where we can all confess our brokenness to one another. With wisdom, with discretion, I get it, but we need to be able to confess our brokenness. We need people we can confess our sins to. We are all prodigal children. We are all still sinners. Y'all are going to sin tomorrow. So am I. We don't have to pretend we're not going to. Okay, let's just like, and it's not just like, oh, I got angry in the car. Yeah, okay, fine. You sin worse than that, and so did I. All right, so let's just be real about that. Too often we hide under the couch. We hope the lamp won't light us up, the broom won't sweep us, and we can just be like, our sinfulness can just hide over here like this coin that doesn't get found. And we steal from our brothers and sisters the opportunity to be full Christians for each other and we steal from heaven the joy of rejoicing when we repent. If heaven rejoices when sinners repent, so should we. If you repent in your sin, my job is to rejoice with you in that. Not to beat you up, not to correct you in a harsh, unloving, unrejoicing kind of way. To teach and admonish, exhort, to bear your burdens, to comfort and to rejoice with you. If heaven rejoices when sinners repent, so should we. We should rejoice when all sinners everywhere repent into the kingdom, and we should rejoice when sinners within the kingdom repent. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Friends, let's do that too. Lord God, you've given us a word that tells us that we are all sinners. You've given us a word that tells us that grace is so far greater than our sin that you've sent your Son to die for our sins. And Lord, so often we sell your grace short. We pretend that your grace stopped the minute we turned and believed. We pretend that your grace doesn't also infuse our brothers and sisters, that they will reject us. But if they've been redeemed, Father, make us trust them that they'll rejoice when we repent. And make us trust them enough to repent to them. Make us trust you enough that we can obey your word, that we can confess our sins to one another, that we can teach and admonish and comfort one another, that we can give each other the joy of repentance, and we can give heaven the joy of each other's repentance. Lord God, conform us to the image of Christ. Make us accept all sinners everywhere who repent. These things we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus our Christ. Amen.
If you'll take out your hymnal and turn to number 391 and stand and join me together, we'll sing "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy."
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.